This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox at Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For more information about the church, go to antiochchurchnc.org.
Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, amen, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with them. God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because midwives feared God, he gave them families. This is the word of God. Let us pray.
How marvelous. How wonderful. Good morning, Antioch. I know we're missing some families today who are on vacation, and that's going to happen all summer, but we're thankful that you're here. We've got some visitors as well, and some are online with us. Hello, everyone online. So about 35 years ago, Cindy and I were living in a house, our first house, south of Graham, in a neighborhood off of 87. And there was a leader in the church and his wife who saw that there was a lot for sale in our neighborhood. And they wanted to purchase that lot. So they called the number on the for sale sign and made an appointment. I think it was that very afternoon to meet with the man who owned the lot and see if they could purchase it. They wanted to build a house near us. That was kind of cool. So they got there, and he wasn't there, so they sat in the car until he pulled up, and they saw the car coming. They figured it was him, and he slowed way down when he went past them, and then he pulled in front of them, and they got out of their car when he stopped, but he didn't get out of his car for like 2 minutes. He was sitting in the car, just sitting there, and I'm going, what's going on? Why isn't he getting out of the car? Finally, he opens the door, and he gets out, and he's shaking his head, and he said, "Man, not making eye contact with him." He said, "I'm really sorry." He said, this lot's been sold. And my friend said, "It's been sold? Since I called you this morning, it's been sold?" Yep. "It's been sold. Sorry about that." And he got in his car and drove off. Now, the rest of the story is this. This Antioch elder and his wife were black. And the man who was selling the land was not. You know, prejudice is often rooted in fear and distrust of people who don't look like us, right? And it can lead people and communities and even nations to do wicked and terrible things. Let's look at this passage today under three main points: the king, Israel, and the midwives. The new king, it says, did not know Joseph. Now, you have to surmise that he knew about Joseph. Hello. I mean, it's in the history books that Egypt was spared from this famine because of the wisdom of one man, a Hebrew named Joseph. But he didn't know him personally. Joseph was dead and gone for a long time before this guy came along. That's how the nation expanded so much inside of Egypt. But what he did know was that the people of Israel living in Egypt were growing very populous. There's a lot of them. In fact, the king says they're too many and they're too mighty for us, right? I mean, his concern, and Moses tells us here, his concern was really not an uprising from the Jews or the Israelites to take over Egypt, but to join with an enemy state. and say, yeah, we'll help you topple this empire. And so he's afraid of these people because he does not know them. He's afraid of these people because they came from a different land. He's afraid of these people because they don't look like him and act like him. They live differently. And in fact, as you know from Genesis, they're living in the best part of the land, right? The Pharaoh gave Joseph and his people Goshen. And so he's not happy about this situation. And his fear, and that's the root of this, his fear leads him to take drastic measures. His first response is to use the power of the state. And when I say the power of the state, I mean the Pharaoh, right? He had all power, all authority in his hands to take the people of Israel and make them slaves. Taskmasters were appointed to rule over them, made them work either with brick and mortar or in the fields. But all of the people of Israel became slaves overnight after being there for many, many years. And you know what? Was this a surprise? Was this a surprise to God? Was this a surprise to people who knew the scriptures at that point, right? If they knew, maybe they didn't know the scriptures, hadn't been written yet, but they didn't know the stories. Remember what God said to Abraham? Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God told Abraham that hundreds of years before this event took place, right? And when he says servants, you think, okay, well, servant, that's not too bad to be a servant. No, they were slaves. They were afflicted. They were in bondage. They were owned by another. Now, one of the literary devices I want you to be looking for in the book of Exodus, we're going to, as I said last week, for those of you who weren't here, we're going to work through Exodus until April of 2026, and because it's such a powerful book. It influences all of Scripture. But one of the devices that Moses uses is the use of seven words when there's a significant description that's going to be made. If you look back at verse 7, where we were last week, you will see seven words that describe the fruitfulness of the people of Israel. They were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, exceedingly strong, and they filled the land. Now, we see the same thing happening here in verses 13 and 14. These are emotionally charged words. Moses wants the readers, remember, this was going to be read by people in Israel who had not experienced the bondage to slavery, but they heard about it, and he wants them to hear so that they understand how difficult this was. And so these are the words you'll see. Some are repeated. Ruthlessly, work, bitter, service, work, work. Ruthlessly work. One commentator said it's like every one of those words is the lash of a taskmaster's whip. So it's hard for us who live in a free country so far, it's hard for us to understand the brutality with which the people of God were subjected to in a foreign land. We read about it in other countries. It happens around the world. More Christians die every year than any other people group, any other religion. I think the average is 187,000 Christians a year in the 20th century have been martyred for their faith. In the 21st century, that number is continuous. So one ancient text describes an Egyptian master traveling down the Nile. This is not scripture. This is a story from the Egyptian history books, if you will. And so this master is traveling down to inspect his slaves and examine their work. And here's what the person wrote years ago during this time period. He surveys the harvest. Attendants are behind him with staffs, Nubians with clubs. He says, give grain. The slave answers, there is none. He is beaten savagely. He is bound, thrown in the well, submerged, head down. They bind his wife and his children are in fetters. You know, Philip Ryken wrote this. The words of the old African-American spiritual, Go Down Moses. You know that song? Here's one of the verses. When Israel was in Egypt land, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go. In other words, the Africans who were enslaved by Americans in our history, terrible part of our history, would refer back to the people of God who were enslaved in Egypt. And they sang about them as they wished and prayed for their own freedom. So the strategy of this king was what? What? His shrewd strategy is to push the people down, to oppress them. Not only that, but to keep the men away from their wives. Remember it says that the men would build two cities for the Pharaoh, two storage cities, right? And both of them have to do with gods. Pithom is a name that means the house of Atum, which was one of the many gods that Egypt worshipped. We'll learn about other gods when we get to the plagues. Guys, oh, you like frogs? Here, have a few. You worship frogs? Okay. So these people, these men were separated from their families. Why? Well, to decrease birth rates. And even if they got to see their wives, they're too exhausted perhaps for there to be a baby to be the result of that, right? So fear and prejudice is the powerful and deadly motivator that is at work here. Remember, the king was desperate to remove this threat because he was afraid. And the plan he implemented was obviously embraced by all of Egypt. They followed him into this darkness. Well, that leads us to Israel. The more they were oppressed, if you look at verse 12, the more they, the people of God, were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. The plan backfired. These were God's people. They were faithful and free even when enslaved. The suffering did nothing more than to cause them to lean into God, to cry out to God. In fact, Exodus 2 says they groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And the same happens today. The greatest growth of Christianity, saints, this is true around the globe. The greatest growth in Christianity happens in places where it costs something to follow God and to trust in Jesus. That's what Tertullian said back in the 3rd century. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of faith. In fact, he said the seed of the church. Paul wrote in Romans 12:12, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." And I think that's what was happening in Egypt. As these people of God were enslaved, they knew God, they believed in God, they'd seen God provide for them in Egypt because of his favor that he gave to Joseph, one of the Hebrews. They believed in God, they trusted him. They were crying out to him and patient in tribulation. So what happened in Egypt? Fear turns to dread. Look at the next verse. The Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So the oppression of slavery is not working. The slave population is growing. The king is moved to take even more drastic measures. Okay, if slavery is not going to slow you down, then maybe death will. You know, the Pharaoh is a picture, and we'll see this all through the first 14 chapters of Exodus, and then they get out of Egypt. But the Pharaoh is a picture, a portrait, if you will, of rebellion against God. The Pharaoh is in rebellion against God. He hated God's people, and he rejected God's purposes and plans for God's people. You know, it's interesting. We're not even told the man's name. We don't know this Pharaoh's name. He's called the king. Moses just says the king of Egypt. We don't know his name. And James Hofmeyer said, well, maybe we don't know his name because the Bible's not trying to answer the question, who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? The Bible's making sure we know who the God of the Exodus was. There are many antichrists, but only one God. In fact, Donald Gray Barnhouse says Egypt was the greatest symbol of Satan's enmity against the children of Israel. The devil was in Egypt. The devil was ruling Egypt. Behind Pharaoh was Satan. In fact, some commentators have called the Pharaoh of Egypt and King Herod of Jerusalem during the time of Christ's birth. Remember him? Remember what he tried to do? Eliminate the baby boys born to the Jews, right? They call these serpent kings because both of these men And the Pharaoh didn't know it, probably. And Herod didn't know it either. But we know it. They were motivated by Satan to crush the Savior before the Savior can crush the head of the serpent. Remember that prophecy in Genesis 3? Right? The offspring of the woman, God said, would crush the head of the serpent. And that was a reference to Jesus and coming to thwart the enemy, to destroy the devil, to destroy death and sin and the grave forever. So here are these two kings with these births taking place, very important births, two deliverers being born. And they're trying to eliminate them. So the serpent king calls in the Hebrew midwives, and some people say, how could there be two midwives for thousands of Hebrew women? And we don't really know, except that perhaps they were the midwife managers. You know, some believe that they were in charge of the midwives. They had seemed to be very good at what they were doing, and so the Pharaoh called them and said, "Hey, you be in charge of all the midwives." But anyway, he calls these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, and he tells them to kill every Hebrew baby boy as soon as he is born. As soon as you deliver this baby and you see it's a male Hebrew child, you kill him. You let the girls live. So you get the idea, you get the picture of while the woman is recovering from her birth, that she's given birth, she's recovering, and the midwife is supposedly washing the child or cleaning the child up so that she can present the child back to the mother. Instead, the midwife is to drown that baby boy in the basin of water. Remember, the Pharaoh is mainly concerned about a military threat. And so people said, why didn't he have him kill the baby girls? Because they would have baby boys and girls later. But he was concerned about these boys becoming men. He was concerned about a military threat. And so he goes to infanticide. But you know what, saints? This is more than infanticide, isn't it? This is genocide. Because if the king is successful in eliminating the male population of the people of God cease to exist. He removes a people. He wipes out a people. You know, Philip Ryken, again, as this man, this king has gone from slavery to slaughter, he wrote this, you know, wherever there's a reign of terror, or a culture of death, Satan is trying to destroy the work of God. The slogans change, but the sin remains the same. Whether it's Hitler and his final solution, or communist China, its one family, one child policy, or the pro-choice movement in the West, opposition to life is always hatred of God. Now that's a strong statement, but that's what's going on here. The Pharaoh hates God, and the Pharaoh is going to destroy or try to destroy people of God. But remember, saints, remember, the children of Israel were in Egypt. Why? Who put them there? God did. That's what Joseph said to his brothers when they were pleading for forgiveness, you know, when they realized who he was. He said, listen, guys, and even at the end, when Jacob's there, he says, listen, guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God sent me here to save a people alive. So Joseph was a deliverer of his people. And now another deliverer is about to be born. And God knows this. And God's providence will not be stopped. God's plan will not be thwarted by governments, by enemies, by Satan. It will not happen. Well, that leads us to the midwives. This is my favorite part of the story. I love these two ladies. Because the ungodly fear of the Pharaoh threatened to eliminate the seed of the woman, the male seed, the male children. What's the opposite? The godly fear of the midwives saved the day. Saved the nation. Saved the people of God. And included in the number of children who was saved was whom? Moses. It says it twice. Shifra and Puah feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. These women are clearly two heroes of the faith in the Bible. These might be the first two pro-life heroines in history. Shifra means beautiful one. Puah means splendid one. And they were beautiful and splendid. They lived up to their names. I think this was clearly an act of civil disobedience. I think Shifra and Puah, in effect, said to Pharaoh the same thing that hundreds of years later, Peter and John would say to the rulers and the elders in Jerusalem when they were told they would not preach about Jesus again. What did they say? We must obey God rather than men. You see the contrast between these two, the king of Egypt and these two wonderful ladies? The fear of man causes people, nations, communities, even churches, even families to do unspeakable things. But the fear of God leads us on the path of righteousness, no matter the cost, as these two women illustrate to us. They had to have understood the consequences of obeying. This was not a light matter. This is like Esther getting ready to go before the king, who she had not been invited before the king, and the rule in Persia was if you're not invited and you stand before the king, he can put you to death. Your life's on the line. She said, if I perish, I perish. These two women understood this. We're going to do this. We're going to save lives, even if it costs us our own. But the Bible and the history of Christianity is filled with examples of people who are often willing to offer themselves as living sacrifices for the sake of obedience to God and the call of faith in Jesus. Twice we are told, again, remember one of the principles in Scripture, look for repetition, work, work, work. Three times the enslaved were put to hard labor. Twice we're told these two ladies feared God. It points out a quality that set them apart. So the Pharaoh hears about this, doesn't he? He notices that there's a decrease in the population, and he keeps hearing about all these baby boys being born to the Hebrews, and so he calls these women in to give an account. Now, what happens next has provoked disagreement through the ages. A lot of ink has been spilled on this. And I remember having discussions as I was a young Christian with, wait a minute, these two women lied. That's one of the commandments, isn't it? I mean, what are we going to do with this? Well, Augustine was one of the people who said the women lied and it was wrong. They shouldn't have done it. And again, a lot of people are on that side of the equation. But what did they say to the king when he asked them what they had done this? You have to understand not just the English here, but what's going on. I don't speak Hebrew or read Hebrew, but I can find the tools and look them up. Or I can look up words, right? What did they say to the king? They said, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. That's the key word. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, a lot of people think that the midwives were kind of making a joke, knowing that the king doesn't like the Hebrews, knowing that he's prejudiced against the Hebrews, they use a word that means animal-like. Hey, king, these women are really more animal than human. I mean, and they're talking about their own kind here. You understand they're Hebrews too. But, I mean, they're like animals. They have those babies so quick, and we can't even get there. And a lot of people believe that they were making a joke, but the Pharaoh was both mocked and deceived at the same time. He didn't get the joke. All right? Maybe that's what was going on. A third option, you choose which one you want to believe, is this people who say, no, they were lying to the king. But they were not bearing false witness, which harms people. They were telling a lie that protected lives, and they were keeping information from a man who did not deserve to know it. I like that one too. Guys, either way, if Satan was using the Pharaoh to stop the birth of a deliverer, these women thwarted his plan. Do you see the irony here, too? Here's an irony. The Pharaoh was worried about the boys becoming men, but his plan's blown up by two women. I love that. He's worried about the men. He should be worried about the women. Ow, these women got you, Pharaoh. And in fact, God will not be stopped. And next week, show up next week, we're going to look at the next section, and you will see in this birth narrative, there are three other women, along with Shiphrah and Puah, who take up. So there are five women in the birth narrative of Moses who play a critical part in all of this happening. God will not be stopped. Well, as you'll see in the text, you know, you read the last part of that text that we heard read to us. There's no judgment given by Moses as to the actions of the midwives. He does not say, the midwives sinned and lied to the Pharaoh. And there's no indication of judgment by God. In fact, Moses tells us God did what? He dealt well with the midwives. I love this. He blessed them for saving the lives of babies that the Pharaoh intended to destroy. How did he bless them? He gave them families. He gave them families. The multiplication continues. Pharaoh, thank you very much. All right, let me close with this. Two truths we can hold on from this text. God's plan of redemption is as certain as God is. He will see it through. And godly fear in God's people gives courage. It builds faith. It saves lives, no matter the cost. I think God would have us to examine everything in our lives that we sense fear about. Everything that we have fear and anxiety and worry about, even to the point sometimes of being immobile or depressed by it. Everything. Take that fear down to its root. And what are you afraid of? Because godly fear is a reverence for him. It's not I'm afraid God's going to hurt me. I know he's not. God's for me. Romans 8:32, read that verse. God is for me, and therefore I don't need to be afraid of anything. Of sickness, of death, of dying, of losing my job, of losing a child. I don't have to be afraid. So, we deal with our fear, and fear is part of the human emotion, range of emotion. We all experience fear. We deal with our fear by taking it back to its root and back to the Word and back to the Lord. And He will give us peace that passes understanding. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this story of faith, these two women, the story of faith among all the people of God in Egypt, enslaved, put to brutal tasks, and yet trusting you through it. Lord, we're thankful that you are the one who called us, and you are the one who saved us, and you are the one who will take us all the way through this journey to the end of it when we're in your arms, in your presence, and worshiping you together forever. So Lord, take away our fears. Help us to place our fears at the foot of the cross and embrace you, who embraces us with all that you have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. Antioch Community Church meets every Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon, North Carolina. For more information, please go to antiochchurchnc.org.